Well, this morning, I wish I had a lot of time to just tell you more about me, because I think it's hard to really a lot of times hear from somebody without knowing a little bit of the context of who they are and all. But just to say, Mexican-American, born in Texas on this side of the border, which is really important to say these days, right? And grew up here, and somebody said after the first service, man, you sure lost your accent. And I said, I've been working at it for 52 years, right? And so, but I've loved living in this country as a bilingual, multicultural person, living in some communities that I'll talk to you about throughout my talk. But I want to start our time talking today about an idea that I think is I've given my life to, and I hope that there will be some resonance as you think about your call as a church to be about the kingdom of God. In the last few years, there's been two books that I have found particularly helpful, and I think have been very helpful for the church to think about what the gospel is and what the role of the church is in our very complex, changing world with so much diversity, so much more poverty than we could ever imagine or comprehend. One of the books is called The Hole in the Gospel, written by the president of World Vision, Rich Stearns. And in this book, he talks about that for many Americans, okay, especially those of us who are in a context of great wealth and we don't understand need personally and we're far removed from the daily reality of hurt and pain physically, that we tend to read the gospel not seeing so much of what's in Scripture about the call to reach out to the poor and what it means to be about justice and some of those themes. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, but that book's been helpful. And if you have not read it, I think it'd be a helpful read. The other book is Tim Keller, a pastor in the city of New York City, not so much in the urban, I mean the inner city, what you would call the hood, but he's doing a fantastic job of figuring out how do you reach urban cultures. And he has also written a book called Generous Justice. And in that book, he expands again the question of what is the gospel? And again, I think it's a very helpful read if you want to really think about what that means for us today. Now, here's what I want to do today. I would like to offer my own reflections about the gospel from within the context of my life living in under-resourced communities, okay? For all my life, I've grown up in really what I would call the Mexican barrio. My parents were migrant workers, and we kind of lived right there on the border for many years before moving to California. But the reality is that, that's kind of been my experience after meeting Christ. Going to college, I made a decision to intentionally live in communities that are under-resourced, and mostly Mexican communities, San Francisco, San Jose. I lived in a neighborhood called Sal Si Puedes. Get out if you can, okay? That's where I brought my new bride, and that's where we had our first two children. My mother-in-law didn't love me, after doing that, right? But then we moved to Chicago about 21 years ago, and we live in a neighborhood called Little Village, or La Villita, and 100,000 mostly Mexican descent residents, and it's a tremendous community. I could go on and on about the great things about that neighborhood, but it's also challenging. We have a tremendous gang problem in our neighborhood, and I live on our street on the border between two rival gangs, and so letting our kids to go out and play and all that was not an easy thing to do. Public schools in our neighborhood, 60% of the kids don't graduate, okay? So, I mean, that's one of the toughest problems facing our inner cities, and the idea of living in that kind of community, safety. So many of our families are underemployed. We have immigration concerns, all kinds of things that are going on. But I want to tell you, as a Christian, the reason I do what I do is because of my faith. I'm a minister of the gospel. I have been called by God to live out my faith in this context. And I do have to tell you that the organization I lead, CCDA, We literally have thousands of men and women who've been called to different, to the same kind of ministry in different communities all over the country. Now, I wouldn't say it's like, oh man, everybody in the, you know, is called to do this. So as you listen to my talk today, I want to share with you, because I think it's an important perspective from within this reality. Now, what I'm not trying to do is impose on every one of you to say, this is what you got to do, okay? But I do think there's some lessons that we can learn coming out of the context that we're in that might inform the way you think about the work that God has called you to do in this community. So a motif in Scripture that I have found absolutely helpful is the idea of the kingdom, okay? The kingdom of God. I think it's something that many of us don't think about very much when we think about the gospel. But there's a few passages that I want to just bring to mind this morning. Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Okay? So many of us, when we hear about preaching the good news, that last term we don't think about, or we don't see it in that context too often. What is the good news of the kingdom? What is he talking about? What's the difference between the good news that we think about and what Jesus taught when he said this? Now, it's interesting that when he says that, it connects it to healing as well, that he went about healing, okay? And he went about healing people of disease and illness and sickness. Well, I think there's an interesting connection always in the ministry of Jesus between proclamation and deeds, and we're going to look at that, that somehow the physical well-being of people was also a concern to Jesus. The second verse that we'll look at today, Matthew 6:9-10, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there is a sense where while we are absolutely committed to preaching a gospel and a good news, and we have a message that says that if we will follow Christ, if we will recognize our need for God, admit our sin and say to Jesus, I want you in my life, that there is a guarantee, there's a promise that one day we will spend all eternity with him, that the reality is that Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom does not just wait until we get to heaven, but that it can have an impact on how we function on this planet today. And so being in the hood, being in the barrio for 30 years and really all my life, that I've come to learn a little bit about the importance of that. And then finally, I look at Jeremiah 29. It's a very interesting book where the people of Israel are exiled into this foreign land, the Babylonian kind of empire, and they are taken away from Jerusalem, from their land. And while they're in captivity, God says to them, I want you to seek the welfare of the city into where I've exiled you. I want you to be there, and I want you to make a difference. I want you to live your lives in such a way that your lives impact society. Now, again, that message is so rooted in human reality. It's not only about, hey, one day we're going to spend eternity with God, but listen to what it says. Build homes and plan to stay, plant gardens and eat the food they produce, marry and have children, then find spouses for them so that they may, so that you may have many grandchildren, multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and the welfare of the city where I've exiled you. Pray to the Lord for it, because in its welfare, it'll determine your welfare, okay? Now, I love this passage because it does paint that great picture of what we're to do in society. And for me, in my neighborhood, that's been a great kind of a framework to say, man, I have a lot of work to do that is all kingdom related. And I also love this passage because I do think it's probably the first reference to Mexican Americans, all right? Multiply, have lots of kids, you know, have a lot of grandparents, you know. I love that passage, okay, because it resembles my family. Right? So on my mother's side, 18 brothers and sisters. Okay? My dad had a small family, only 12 brothers and sisters. And my wife and I are a total disgrace. We only have 3. Okay? But when we do travel to Texas, I like to say that it's very possible that I'm related to every Mexican in the whole state. Okay, so I mean that's just my reality. I love this passage about this, and I love this idea that is so rooted in our Christian ethic that, you know, our priority is not to seek our own welfare, but to first seek the well-being of the city, the place where we live. Doesn't matter whether it's people in the church or not. We're to be agents of God's love, and we're to be the ones that demonstrate the love of God. People ought to be blessed because the church is in Arlington, because the church is in the inner city. Wherever the church is, our presence ought to be a presence that brings out the well-being for everybody that lives on this planet. And the kingdom, the idea of kingdom, brings that out. So, what I want to talk to you about is that there are five what I would call expressions of the kingdom that I find in Scripture, and they're so compelling and they're so clear. When you begin to read them, you'll say, "Wow, you know, this is nothing new." But I think sometimes, like I mentioned in Rich's book, sometimes we have holes in the way we look at our idea of what the kingdom and what the gospel is. So number one. I think central to, and this is a lesson that I've really learned living in Chicago over the last 21 years doing the ministry, is this idea of incarnation, the idea of incarnation, okay? You know that when God decided to come and rescue and restore our human reality, our planet, people on this, every creature that he created, and all of creation, okay? It says that he entered into human reality in the person of Jesus. John 1:14. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Okay? I love the Message Bible where Eugene Peterson, his translation says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Okay? That really resonates for me. And I love the word in Spanish, encarne, flesh, right? That somehow God in his amazing love enters our human existence as a human being. To demonstrate an eternal love and to bring salvation that is spiritual as well, you know, but he comes in the flesh so that we might know him, so that we might know that he's for us, that he might demonstrate for us what it really means to follow the Father and be about his business. When I think about incarnation, there are four words that I always think about that are so important. Number one, proximity, right? If God didn't come close, we wouldn't have this salvation that we have today. We wouldn't know God today. So any ministry that is biblical has to be about proximity. You only have impact with people when you get close to them. It doesn't matter whether it's in a rich community or a poor community or Latino community, Africa. It doesn't matter. That principle is just so real that you have. When you have impact, when you're in proximity. That's why missionaries go to the land where they're called to reach. They go there and live there and stay there because they have to be in close proximity for there to be any impact. But proximity is not enough. You know, the other thing that we've learned is relationship becomes absolutely important. You can be present in a community and you could build a fortress around you and you can just have no relationship, right? And that's not what Jesus did. He came and he related to the unrelatable. There isn't a person, whether it was a prostitute or a leper or a tax collector, a politician or a lawyer, or I could go on and on, okay? All right, but it's like he says, look, I it's only through relationship. It's relationship that's important. And I love that about the incarnational model. I know that you all have a Young Life leader. Carlos is here. And I used to be in Young Life. That's how I met Christ. And we would hang out with kids as much as possible until somebody would say, man, don't you have any friends your own age? You know, I mean, you know, all you do is hang out with these high school kids. But that's the power of incarnation. You know, you intentionally go to be with people. You build relationship. Another word is solidarity. You know what I have learned being there in the neighborhood? The problems of the people in my neighborhood are now my problems. So when my kids have to go to public schools like I described, boy, you can bet I'm about trying to change our schools. We're starting after school programs. I've now been there for 20 years. We're working on housing issues. We're doing whatever it takes to make a healthy neighborhood, not because we want to help those poor people, right? Oh, because that's my neighborhood. We begin to feel the solidarity of the people in that community. And then maybe the most important element that I've learned is the idea of humility. That when you go in to fix people, no matter what great message we bring, even with the power of the gospel and the call to go make disciples, we don't come in with this kind of spirit of arrogance. We come in like Jesus did in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He, even though he was God, he came into the world and he took on the form of a man, even a slave, so that we might know him. He didn't come forcing himself upon us. So that idea of humility is so important. And I do want to emphasize again that it really doesn't matter where we do this incarnation thing, wherever you live, whether it's on the hill or, in your neighborhood. I was at the soccer field on Saturday watching a game with one of your members here. We had a great time. Well, it's those people that you rub shoulders with for 5 years. I was the chaplain for the Chicago Cubs. It did not help them win a championship, okay? 100 years of futility. But I tell you, if I was going to reach those ballplayers for Christ, I had to go to the ballpark almost every Sunday. I had to do that. I had to go hang out with the wives, and I had to go into the dugout and be there with the players, and I had to go on the team plane and stay at the hotels where they stayed. I had to do it. I mean, it was a great sacrifice, but I mean, if I didn't do that, I wasn't going to reach those ballplayers, right? Now, I wish all ministry were that easy, right? And that much fun. But the reality is that most of my work is going into these poor neighborhoods, right? And man, I am so blown away by men and women that's their call, to move into neighborhoods like the one I live in. Not too far from here in Baltimore, there's a ministry called Sandtown Urban Ministries. And they are an unbelievable example of the kind of work that I'm talking about. And one of the founders is a guy named Alan Tibbles, okay? Him and his wife Susan, about 20-something years ago, they felt a call. They were in a church probably not too dissimilar to this, and they felt a call to move into Sandtown to begin working in that African-American community. But you know what? No other white folks in that community, all right? So Alan was about to go get ready to do this thing with his family, and he was playing basketball with the kids of his youth group there at that church. He has a basketball accident, gets thrown into the wall of the gym, becomes paralyzed from the waist down. So his dream was shattered in that moment, okay, well, as well as almost his life. The next 4 years, it's just survival. Get through the physical stuff and surgeries and everything else. But at the end of 4 years, Alan and his wife Susan say, it's time, time for what? To fulfill the call of our life, to move into Sandtown. And so what do you think everybody thought? You guys are crazy. I mean, Alan, we thought you were crazy before, but now we know you're crazy, I mean, how can you even think about that, going in with your family and in that wheelchair now? And so Alan went on for the next 20-something years establishing the most effective and prolific Habitat for Humanity project in the whole country, in an urban setting. 300, 400 people have become homeowners in that community because of his work there. They started a church, and they've begun to rebuild that community. And, it was this guy in a wheelchair, and at his funeral, one of his leaders, a guy that he had mentored as a young African-American guy who'd been in prison, and this young guy gets up there and, he gets to speak at the funeral, and he says, I used to be an ex-con, but now I am an icon for Jesus. Now that'll preach, I mean, maybe not in this church, but in a lot of churches, that'll preach right there, okay? And so can I get an amen from somebody? All right, there you go. I got one, right? So then he goes on and he says, Alan Store, I mean, he's changed our community. Everybody knows that. And he says, but I just have thought a lot about this. If Alan would have come into our neighborhood big 6'2", blonde hair, strapping, confident, coming in to save us and to help us poor black folks in the community. It wouldn't have worked. It would have flopped. But you know what? He comes in a wheelchair, physically, kind of broken and recovering from all this. We had so much pity on the guy. We felt so sorry for him. We just said, man, let's help this dude out, you know? So it isn't always our strength that God uses to bring about incarnational impact. It's our weakness. You know that the greatest thing you can do to reach a person, no matter where they are, is to connect with them as a human being. You know? If you don't do that, they're not going to listen to anything you have to say, okay? Incarnation. The second element of kingdom ministry that I think is so important, and we cannot avoid this if we're evangelical Christians, if we're people of the Bible, proclamation and formation. I love Matthew 28. It is the verse that's probably on every van and every foyer of evangelical churches in the country. Go into all the nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always until the end of the age. I love that verse. That's our commission. That's our call. And while we are absolutely called to do that, that's got to be the lifeline of every church. Not transfer growth, one person leaving one church to come to another. You know what? Okay, that's sometimes we need to change churches. But what if the church were to be a church that were truly about conversion growth, where people were coming to Christ that were far away from God, and they were just feeling accepted and welcome, and folks, no matter who you were in the pews, you felt empowered to tell your story. Oh man, I love Jesus. I'm not a professional preacher. I don't know. I've never been to seminary. I don't know. But I can tell you what God did in my life. You know, when I went to that Young Life camp, 37 years ago, it blew me away. I had never heard the message like that. And all of a sudden, I come home, tell my parents, you know what, I've been a Catholic all my life, but I think that's cool. I'll be a Catholic if I need to be, but I got to follow Jesus. I got to start loving him. And this is what that, my whole family's following God today. Okay? It's an amazing thing. And we have that call. We have the privilege. We have been blessed so much to know God and to love God. So now we get the opportunity not just to go out and get notches in our belt, but we get to go out and share the good news of God. And then we get to disciple people as we go. But here's what I've learned living in the neighborhood, okay? That discipleship in the neighborhood is so important, because the kind of discipleship we do is going to determine the kind of Christians that we have, right? As you listen to the rest of my message, you're going to see some of the other elements of discipleship that we've had to do. It is not enough, I believe, as important as proclamation and formation is. It is not enough to simply do that as a church if we're going to be faithful to the gospel and the good news of the kingdom. Because the call of Scripture is so much broader than that. And if we do not do everything else that we're going to talk about today, I think our proclamation is weakened. And we don't have a message that's powerful enough to really call people to something that they'll be attracted to. So proclamation and formation is key, but what else is needed? Okay, well, in my neighborhood, you know what I realized? That there is so much more that was needed that was related to compassion. I love the story in Luke chapter 10 of the good Samaritan that instructs us that to love God, okay, also requires that we love our neighbor. And when the Samaritan is the one that helps the man that's beaten up by the side of the road, Jesus asked this question: which of these three, the pastor, the Levite, the priest, the song leader, the professional Christian, or the Samaritan, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Friends, we live in a world that is crying out for expressions and demonstrations of compassion. It is overwhelming how much that is so today, with our economy the way it is, But listen, you know, how many more Katrinas and how many more tsunamis and how many more issues all over the world that are, and sometimes it's so much, we're bombarded and we say, God, can I meet all these needs? And the answer obviously is no, right? Not even Jesus met every need. But here's what I've learned about being in the neighborhood. When you're in the neighborhood like I've been for 20 years, or when you're rooted in your communities and you have the kind of relationships I'm talking about, you know when there's real need. You know when there's real crises, or you know when somebody's trying to scam you, because you see these people every single day. There's a guy on the corner every day, and the guy, you know, I mean, I am less reluctant to give him any money or to help him because I've tried to get him into a program or tried to get him into something else, and he doesn't want to do that. He wants to keep trying to make a living passing a cup at the corner of the street in my neighborhood. And I've known him. I've seen him every day for the last number of years. But when we're not rooted in community, we can actually be destructive with our compassion. We can create dependency. In our desire to help, we can give that, you know, listen, any of you who've gone to missions overseas somewhere, you know what happens. All these little kids come to you and they ask for money, and here's what we do. We want to help, and for us, a dollar is nothing, so we'll put a dollar in that little kid's hands, unknowing that what we're doing is creating absolute damage to that little kid and that family. You know why? Because now the mom says, you know, you just made, in a second of begging, what it takes us a whole day or more to make as a family. So don't go to school. You just go to where all the tourists come and where all the missionaries come, because they're the worst ones. And they're going to be the ones, they'll just give you the dollar. And so now we create a dependency and we do damage. And if you can think about what happens overseas, here in this country, we create whole systems of dependency. Welfare system that our country has, you know, kind of fueled for years is not really helping people to get out of poverty. And so what I've learned living in the neighborhood is that there are limits to compassion. And there are appropriate expressions of compassion. But often we have to say compassion is not enough. I was in Texas not too long ago, and I visited an amazing food pantry, and it was it had grown over years. It was beautiful, and they had a system down, and they were, you know, had been increasing numbers of people they served for years. And at the end of the time, I met with the director, and she said, "There are families in our program that we've been serving for 25 years." And then I paused and I said, "Now, do you think that's a good thing?" And she really didn't know what to say to me at that time. Okay? I don't think we do it purposefully. I don't think that we go out to cause harm to people. But I think we need to re-examine the way we do compassion ministry. And this is the thing that I would say. We need to realize that compassion is a temporary thing, and that we help with relief to a point. But if we're going to really help people, we have to move on to another element of kingdom ministry that I call restoration and development. Restoration and development. And I think this is an element of kingdom ministry that we are not as, well-versed in. Okay, we're not as well-versed in because we've never learned about how to go beyond compassion. I was telling Sharon that in Detroit today, city of 800,000 people, used to be a couple million plus, right? Big city, booming American city. Well, today the neighborhoods or the city population has shrunk to just 800,000 people. And in the whole city of Detroit, if you can imagine this, there is not one major chain grocery store in the whole city of Detroit. It's called a food desert, right? And so it's like, man, there is no opportunity to go to a grocery store and just get pretty reasonably priced food if you're a resident of Detroit. So there's a ministry there that's been working for a number of years with young people, and they said, boy, we got to address this. So you know what they did? They started a little produce stand in the middle of the hood, started selling produce cheaply to the people in the neighborhood, and then they were excited because now folks had better food to eat. And then all of a sudden they said, well, we could do more, right? I think this is a good idea. So they got some trucks, and they would go around the neighborhoods driving up like the lollipop trucks. Do they have those in this area? In our neighborhood, day and night, okay, in the summertime, right? And so they go around, but they're selling fresh fruit and fresh vegetables and all of that. And that's going well. And then they say, man, we can do more. We can do more. And so you know what they did? They said, let's find an institution that's in every neighborhood. Let's go find that group of folks that's in our communities that can help us with the even more distribution. And I wish I could tell you that they went to all the inner city churches of Detroit to make this happen, but I can't. Guess where they went? The liquor stores. Right? They found that there's a liquor store on every corner. So they go to the liquor store, talk to the owners, and they convince them, give us a little corner of your liquor store to sell fresh vegetables and fruit. Amazing. You know what they're learning is that they're thinking, man, we've got to move from just charity to development. They were not giving that the fruit away. They were selling it, creating jobs for the kids. In our neighborhood, when the founder of our ministry, the church that I'm a part of, moved in 35 years ago, it was one of the most under-medically served neighborhoods in the whole country. And there was no clinic there, so there was a doctor that was, the church was, 35, 40 members at the time. Okay, now we're 1,000 members, okay? But at that time, this young guy, med student that just got done with his residency, he was about to go to Africa to do medical missions. He feels, he comes to, he gets exposed to this neighborhood, and he says, wow, I didn't know that in America, in the inner city of America, there was this kind of need. So he went on and he started to open a clinic in that neighborhood. It was him and one other volunteer. They were going around door to door to get patients. I mean, it was a new deal. Here's this white guy walking around in this very, very African-American community next to my neighborhood that was Mexican. When I came a few years later, I kind of said, why don't we start reaching out to the Mexican neighborhood as well? So we had to find Spanish-speaking volunteers and staff. Well, that thing has met a need that's been so amazing, and it's grown, and it's grown, and it's grown. And in the last almost 30 years, we have almost 450 to 500 staff people that work in this clinic. Okay? Now, 45 full-time doctors, 200,000 patient visits. And what we're doing is not just kind of putting Band-Aids on people, but we also have started a fitness center so that people can get healthy and start exercising, eating differently. And guess what? As we're thinking about all this, it's like all of a sudden we've created 450 jobs in the neighborhood. Now that is development. That's amazing. So instead of going in and saying, let's just do that food pantry because we want to help people, there are crises, or let's do that clothes closet. We say, what will it take to really rebuild this neighborhood? So let's focus on education. Let's make sure our schools are better. Let's start after school programs. Let's do some housing and build affordable housing. So the ministry, but I want to tell you, this doesn't happen quickly. I wish I could say, this is in the last 3 years, this is what we've done. It's taken 35 years to do this, right? But think about it. The problems of our inner cities and urban communities, this has been years that this has been in the works. So to renew these communities is not going to happen overnight. I think that one of the great models is this passage in Nehemiah that we have. Nehemiah is a wonderful story. And it's a story that is a little bit interesting because it's about a government worker, right? He's working for the Babylonian government. He's called by God to go back to the city of Jerusalem because he has a burden for that city. But instead of going back to be an evangelist or to do some compassion ministry, you know what he calls him to do? You know what God calls him to do? He calls him to go to the king and to be released on a leave of absence to go rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah teaches us that not only the spiritual well-being of a community is important, but the physical well-being of the community. And in fact, I would say that this story teaches us that until we rebuild the walls of broken communities, that probably spiritual revival will not be sustainable. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, you see Ezra, who'd been working on spiritual revival for years, but nothing was taken until the walls were rebuilt, and the Levites, and they stand there together, and they celebrate the rebuilding of the walls, and at that moment, revival breaks out in that community. You know, I think that is a great picture of what needs to happen in neighborhoods. And I think the kind of church that Cherrydale represents is key to that. Because, you know, some of us are called to live in those neighborhoods. And like, I mean, I'm called to do that, okay? But not everybody is. And you know what we need in those communities? We need people like you to come and be part, not to come and do it for us, not to come and just dump resources on us or help us from afar, but to partner with people in the community to say, let's rebuild this community together. In your congregation, you have a couple, Lisa and Wayne Cummings, that you may not know a lot of what they do, but Lisa runs an organization called Urban Strategies. And here's what she does. Like Nehemiah, she goes to the government, finds all this money that's available for community programs, and then she'll go to pastors in mostly Latino churches all over the country and says, let me help you kind of bring this resource to your church to work alongside of what you're doing to rebuild the walls so that you can focus on rebuilding the people. Isn't that an amazing thing? And this is happening. The government wants to use their money well, and many times we don't know how to do that. What if, as Christians, we were as passionate about development and restoration as we are about compassion and evangelism and discipleship? What would happen if we could unleash the church? I gave this message at a church in L.A. not too long ago. There was a young law student in the crowd, and you know what he said to me afterwards? He came up to me and said, Noel, I feel like I have been sitting on the sidelines without a uniform on. But after hearing this message, I feel like you just gave me this uniform to go and get in the game, because as a Christian and as a lawyer, I want to start a law center in the inner city of Long Beach, and now I think it's a biblical thing to do. Isn't that amazing? Come on, you can say it's amazing. I think it's amazing. You know, I'm just trying to, you know, get a little excitement in me, because I'm a little bit, you know, down and everything. So anyway, well, so here I'm coming to, I'm going to land the ship right now, all right, or this plane. Here we go. But here's the complexity of what we're facing. And I think this is what discourages us, I think, so much from really doing what I'm talking about. So imagine this. You're in my neighborhood, you've been working there for 35 years, and you planted a church, and you're doing evangelism and discipleship, proclamation, for people are coming to the Lord, you know, there's a church of 1,000 people, and you're doing all this, and folks are really changing, and it's amazing, and you know, a lot of folks live in the neighborhood, and there's a real community, and there's a core folks that are really committed to this. We've got partners from the inner city, from the suburbs that are helping, and there's all kinds of great partnership going on, thriving stuff happening, great expressions of compassion. We're really helping people in crises. We can help folks when they have, you know, they have to miss 1 month of electric bill, or they don't have a place to stay for a night, or they get burned out of an apartment or whatever. We've got the clinic going. We've got housing programs going. We've got youth programs going. We're doing development. It's like we're practicing this stuff, right? And you know what's hard? Is I've realized after 30-something years that it's not enough. And I'm thinking, dang, this is too crazy. I mean, this is too So, but there's another element that I've learned is really needed. And it's what I call the confrontation of injustice. The confrontation of injustice. I you know what? The Bible has so much to say about justice. And it's because, here's what I've come to realize, it's not only human beings that are sinful, but it's institutions and structures run by human beings that can become sinful as well, that keep people poor. And one of the things that I am so struck with is that so many people that don't have much contact with the poor, you know, the easy answer is to say, you know what, the reason that people are poor is because they're sinners. And I got to say that it's too simplistic. I've also come to know that the reason that people are poor is because they're sinned against, okay? So the more you commit yourself to empowering the poor, the more you're going to run into injustice of some kind or another. Now, young people here today, you're already on board. You know that fighting sex traffic and fighting, you know, injustice in Darfur and other parts of the world, and making sure that, you know, the voice of justice is being raised up as Christians. But what I'm concerned about is that justice is an issue out there. What I'm talking about is we need to make justice the result of our relationships incarnationally with people in the communities where we serve. Okay? When we are about doing advocacy or justice, it's not because we're just running after issues, but because of the families that I live with every day that are hurting. And it's not enough just to preach the gospel and give them a Bible study. Not enough to just to give them another cup of cold water and another meal. It's not even enough to build a program for them that they're not going to be qualified to benefit from because of the injustice that exists. So how do you do that? Well, I mentioned those things that are kind of global, but I want to just mention too as I close that are so pressing, friends, in our nation today, that it's going to take the best thinking, the best minds of Christian people like you and I to tackle these injustices, the incarceration system, our penal system in our nation today. Do you know that we have the most prisoners in jail today of any other nation in the world? Over 2 million people in jail today. And do you know that 50% of every male that's in jail is African-American men? Okay? While they're 13% of the U.S. population, 50% of U.S. incarcerated males are African-American. The Latino population is not quite as bad, but it's also bad. We're only about 15% of the U.S. population, but we make up close to 10% of the jail. So think about it. Our jails are filled with men, black and Latino men, mostly from the inner cities of our country. So why is that happening? Well, you know, again, we could say that black folks and Latino folks are more criminally inclined than everybody else. I don't believe that that's necessarily true. You know what I believe? I believe that the communities that many of them come from have not had a witness of the kingdom the way I'm describing today. And so we're not doing effective evangelism or compassion or development because we're not there with them and we don't have a place or a platform to really help these men and women become everything God created them to be. And some of the thing that we need to do is to confront the laws and the way we are structured today that puts so many of our kids in jail. And in my neighborhood, those are the people I live next door to. Okay? And then finally, for all these years that I've been pastoring in the neighborhood, I've just been loving these Hispanic folks, mostly Mexican descent people, and helping them to come to Christ and all. But you know what I've run in over and over again is that many of them, their biggest problem is a problem that I cannot solve by being nicer to them, and that's that they're here illegally. They're here without any documentation. And myself and many, many other Christian leaders from around the country have come to the conclusion that as Christians, that we have to say loud and clear that that no matter the legality of a person, we need to treat them as human beings with dignity. And that part of the work of confronting injustice is to say to our government, our immigration system is broken and we got to fix it. Okay? Not to say, hey, we got to have amnesty or we got to do, but we got to fix this system that is hurting so many people. Okay? So this morning, I wish I could tell you, man, what I'm talking about, we can change the world tomorrow. I think what I'm saying is we can engage and we need to engage as agents of the kingdom of God in proclaiming the kind of expression of kingdom ministry that I'm talking about. Because especially in the poorest communities around you, if we do not express the kingdom in this way, and all we come in is to say Jesus loves you and you can go to heaven one day, that is good news, but it's not great news. And I think the gospel is great news. Okay? So, as I close, Amos chapter 4, I love this, or 5, let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could be that kind of agent? And then finally, Jesus' great words as he inaugurates his ministry on this planet. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. May we be a church that are agents of God's kingdom good news wherever we are. Amen? Amen. All right. Lord, thank you for your word that is so challenging and yet so freeing. God frees us up to become the kind of agents and kingdom-minded people that can really bring good news and great news to every community in this country and around the world. Father, I pray for Cherrydale Church today that you would continue to use them in the places that you've called them to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.